today on Let the Bible Speak.
Some dangerous love affairs that can destroy your life and cost you your soul.
Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining. Till night shall vanish in eternal day.
Hello and welcome to Let the Bible Speak. It's great to be with you. Love is a powerful force. It's one of the strongest emotions we experience and has the power to move us to do many things. And true and holy love will drive us to sacrifice, surrender, and ultimately to obedience. Unholy love will take us in the wrong direction and get us into a lot of trouble. Forbidden loves have been the cause of much heartache in the world. Broken homes, ruined careers, conflicted hearts, ruined lives are all the results of people who fell in love with the wrong people. Some attractions are wrong, and they're dangerous. And that's not only true in romance, it's also true in our spiritual lives as well. The law that God gave to Israel through Moses is summed up, Jesus said, in these two commandments, recorded in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. We read, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Correspondingly, the Christian faith can be summarized by the word love as well. Loving Christ, loving the church, loving our neighbor, loving our wife, loving our children, even loving our enemies. And when these sincere and fervent loves exist in our lives and rule in our lives will be lived as God directs them to be lived. When our affections become misplaced, however, we're asking for trouble. In the sermon today, we're going to look at four forbidden loves that will lure us to destruction. Fatal Attractions is the title of our sermon today, after a song from the congregation.
Just a slave on the auction block of sin. I was serving Satan's purpose, but then Jesus made the sacrifice, fully paid sin's awful price, bought my ransom on the old rugged cross. No longer a slave, I've been loosed from my chains, and now I can sing, I'm free, He's my Father, I'm His Son, praise the Lord, the work is done, and I'm His for eternity. Now a slave on the potter's wheel each day, being molded by the master, His way. I am trying to be still while conforming to His will, and I'm learning what it means to be His. No longer a slave, I've been loosed from my chains, and now I can sing, I'm free, He's my Father, I'm His Son, praise the Lord, the work is done, and I'm His for eternity.
Love affairs are dangerous things. The kind of love we are to have for our spouse is to be reserved for them alone. When we allow feelings to develop for someone else, we're flirting with all kinds of disaster. It may not seem like it at the moment, but that is the truth. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And any time an affair takes place, someone is going to suffer as a result. You reap what you sow. Our betrayed spouse, our children, perhaps our parents, our church, even society will suffer as another thread in our moral fabric is pulled and comes apart. God's design for marriage and sexuality works, and to depart from that design is to create all kinds of chaos and trouble. In Proverbs chapter 7, the wise man who came to understand the trouble unholy relationships can bring, by the way, warns about a harlot, a seductress, who lured the young man to an immoral bed and ruined his life. His warning to beware and avoid her should not only be heeded literally, but spiritually as well. And he does a powerful job painting the portrait of an appealing and convincing, yet filthy, destructive woman. And he shows what happens when the young man falls for her charms and goes to her. I want you to listen to him in verses 22 through 27. He says, "Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." Well, of course, most don't see sin that way when it presents itself. But Solomon was correct when he points out that this is where such a love affair ends up. And we know that's true when it comes to physical love affairs. They're dangerous, but so are spiritual ones. You know, the church is the bride of Christ, and we are to be faithful to Him in holiness and holy living. But many a Christian has been lured away by the strong temptations of other loves, and their spiritual lives wrecked as a result. So I want to warn us today about four attractions that appeal to the heart of many a believer that will cause you to end up in a spiritual divorce and a shipwrecked faith. First of all, there is the love affair which the Bible very plainly warns us about, the love of the world. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, the world refers to more than planet Earth. It means an environment, a system, a way of measuring life, we might say, that runs contrary to the kingdom of God. In fact, John goes on to tell us what he means by the world by categorizing it into three areas. In verses 16, he continues, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Well, the lust of the flesh refers to whatever satisfies the body in a way that defies the revealed will of God, living according to the flesh. You know, certain appetites may be normal, not necessarily sinful, unless we violate the will of God to satisfy them. Well, the world lives to satisfy the flesh. That's the cardinal rule, to do what makes you happy, to do what feels good, to do what gives you comfort. The world tells you it's all about you and your body, and you have the right to do with it as you please. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. Sexuality outside of the marriage of one man to one woman is forbidden by God, according to Hebrews 13, verse 4. But the world says if you love someone or you find someone appealing, then you should feel free to fulfill your desires because, as they say, quote, love is love. The New Testament says that Christians are to be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8. But the world goes around in a drunken stupor. The world encourages people to drink and do drugs because it feels good or it's sociable or it relaxes you and lets you have a good time. And Satan and the flesh and the world would say, if that's what you want to do, nobody should be able to stop you from doing it. Most decisions in the world are made by what brings the most pleasure and comfort in the shortest amount of time. And of course, many Christians are lured into danger by that appeal, the appeal of pleasure, the various desires of the flesh. Then he speaks of the lust of the eyes, which refers to the allure of what we see, the sense that our life is not complete until it looks like the life others have or say that we should have. We're drawn by the things we see in the world. The lust of the eyes is seen in materialism, in keeping up, comparing our success in life by worldly standards and ambitions. And we're drawn by the sparkle and the glitter of this world's diamonds and gold and by its very vain and shallow estimate of beauty, and worth. And then the pride of life. That speaks of the pull of status, of being someone, of achieving power over others, of control, to be admired and looked up to by the world. Well, the worldly person is more interested in that. He's more interested in the approval of the people around him or her than the approval of the God above. Worldly people are more concerned about fitting in with the crowd than being fitted for citizenship in heaven. You see, the love of the world is a very strong force, and it is constantly pulling at the Christian to distract us and pull us away from the will of God. If you find yourself conforming to the values, the opinions, the standards of the world, if you use the things of the world as your measuring stick for what is right and what is wrong, well, then you love the world. That's what it means to love the world. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, the word conformed there means to let the world cast you in its mold. So you begin to take on the appearance, the speech, the attitudes, and ultimately the behavior of the world. And when that's the case, you've perhaps unwittingly fallen in love with the world. You're attracted to the world. Rather, Paul says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is, the Word of God changes us from inside to out. It changes how we think and how we live. And it conforms us, or transforms us, I should say, into the image of Christ instead of allowing us to be conformed into the mold and image of the world. Now, if your lifestyle and behavior is more in step with the people around you than it is the Word of God, well, you're worldly, and that's all there is to it. If people do not find your lifestyle strikingly different and even see you as strange because of the morals and ethics and boundaries that you live by and remain within, if people think that you just fit in with whatever crowd and whatever situation, you're worldly. And you know, many deceive themselves into believing that they can enjoy the love of the Father and love the world at the same time. John says you can't. How many cheating husbands tell their wives they love them while secretly sneaking around with other women or vice versa? We all know that's a lie. That's a sham. But so it is when the church, the bride of Christ, professes love for Jesus while loving the things of the world and clinging to things below. Is the world pulling at you? Is it insidiously influencing the things you do, the places you go, the crowd you run with, the people you enjoy being around most, the way you dress, the language you use, the way you think? Colossians 3 verses 1 through 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." If conversion took place, if your baptism means anything, he says you seek those things that are heavenly, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now notice that last sentence, "for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now that leads to another fatal attraction in the heart of many a Christian, and that is the love of ourself. Now it's not that self disappears, but that it steps down from the throne of the heart and gives that throne to Christ, who belongs there. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me," Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, it isn't self-erasure. Paul said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." The Lord doesn't teach that we must go about loathing and despising ourselves, but rather that we must be willing to deny ourselves and cede the control of our life, our body, mind, and heart to King Jesus. We must seek the will of Christ and the welfare of His kingdom and the welfare of others before ourselves. Now, Jesus defines what it looks like to be crucified with Him when He said to His disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Notice the first thing He says is not that they must deny the world, though we must if we would follow Jesus. He also didn't say to first take up your cross. He said that second. The first step in becoming His disciple and following Him is to deny self. You'll never take a step following Jesus if you don't first deny self. You will never take up the cross and truly follow the Lord if you don't deny yourself first. You cannot seek your own will, your own desires, your own comfort, your own life even, and at the same time live a life that glorifies God. You know, the book of Revelation talks about those who gave their lives literally for Christ in the first century. They were martyrs. And it speaks of them as people who love not their lives unto the death, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Well, a life that is organized and oriented around self, well, that will not bear a cross, because nobody interested in their own welfare would ever choose and carry a cross. You see, when one loves self, he hesitates and he asks, "What is the Christian life costing me?" When one truly loves and wants to follow Christ, he asks, "What does love ask of me?" The love of self is summed up in the deadliest, most prevalent, and most problematic sin of all, and that is the sin of pride. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says that a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. That's a paradox in the eyes of the world. But that's God's economy. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate," he says. Why is pride and the love of self so bad? Well, read the book of Proverbs and you'll plainly see. Pride is the source of sinful rebellion and rejection of the commands of God. When one rebels against God, he's got himself on the throne of his heart instead of surrendering to the will of God. Strife and contention, they are sourced by pride. Strife and contention come from those who seek their own before others. Sins of the tongue like envy, slander, gossip, it all stems from pride. The most relentless enemies that Christ had while on earth were the Jewish rulers of the first century who were full of self and loved their status and their position over others and their authority. Jesus one time said, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." However, Paul said in Philippians 2 and beginning of verse 3 to the Christian, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And of course, we know that Jesus lived a life of sacrifice. He gave the ultimate sacrifice for the benefit of others. Is your life subsumed in Christ? And do you seek His will and the welfare of others before yourself? Or is it all about you? And how things will turn out for you and your comforts and your achievements and your desire, what will be in it for you? Friend, the love of self is a deceptive thing because it doesn't always appear like you might think it would. It doesn't necessarily appear as arrogance and pompousness outwardly. Self-idolatry sometimes looks like self-sufficiency, that inner confidence that says, "I don't need anyone or anything. I can do all of this on my own." Sometimes it looks like self-justification, that endless internal defense attorney who can explain away whatever you've done while maybe sitting in judgment of the lives of others. That's pride. Sometimes it even looks like self-pity, insisting that your pain and your problems, well, that's the most significant thing in the room, and everyone should orient around that. Such pride describes the devil, not Jesus Christ, who lived in exactly the opposite way. Then third, there is the fatal attraction to money. You know, this is a sometimes secret and quiet love that has lured many, many people away from Christ through the centuries, shipwrecked many a soul. Now, money itself is neither good nor bad. Paul told Timothy to warn those who desire to be rich that they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. He doesn't say that money is evil. Money can be a tool. Money's just a means of exchange, and it can feed orphans or it can fund cruelty. Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, the familiar quote says, "Money makes a good servant, but a terrible master." And that's what the Bible teaches. 5 times, the New Testament refers to money as filthy lucre, not because money itself is evil, but because of what many people do with money and how they view money. And the context of all five of those passages speaks of those who are, or warns about those who might be greedy for money or gain. That's what they live for. That's what they're in it for. It refers to the qualifications of an elder, that he's not to be greedy for filthy lucre, because he's not to be compromised by money and his desire to get it. And that's the danger, one of the great dangers of being drawn to money. It creates an insatiable appetite that must be satisfied at any expense. And it may not begin that way, but once greed and the love of money sets in, it will weaken your convictions. It will make it easier to compromise your morals, your ethics, your conscience, in order to get your hands on it. And friend, the love of money is not just a rich man's problem. I've known just as many people without money who are obsessed with money. They think if only they had money, their problems in life would be solved. They're always scrambling to make money. You know, people who can barely pay the bills stand in line every time you go to a convenience store to pay the poor man's tax of buying a lottery ticket. They want to be rich. Many people envy the rich. Some people try to steal from those who have more. You see, the love of money is a destructive thing. It's a dangerous love affair for a man who's rich or poor. It attracts people from every walk of life, and every Christian needs to be aware of it. The love of money will destroy a home, it'll destroy your life, it'll destroy friendships, it'll destroy a church, just as much as alcohol or any other vice. Paul says, in their greediness, some have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How true that is. There are people in prison and their lives ruined because of white-collar crime just as much as blue-collar crime. Covetousness leaves a wake of heartache and problems just as much as adultery or drug abuse. It's better to be satisfied and content with very little than it is to be greedy for great gain and get sucked into all of the problems that that brings with it. Don't live for money. It's a terrible taskmaster. I met a former elder in the church a few years ago who nearly took my family for thousands of dollars. And months later, it was in the news that he was arrested for embezzling hundreds of thousands of dollars from the church he used to shepherd. Well, that's how money gets a hold on people, and they become greedy and covetous. And they'll do things that maybe at one time in their life they never would have done because of the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says. It's a dangerous love affair, and make sure it doesn't get a hold on your heart and your life. Put it in perspective. Finally, the love of error is a fatal attraction. The love of error. Now, you may say, who would love error? Doesn't everybody want the truth? Well, quite the contrary. Paul said there are those who will be condemned at the day of judgment because of what he calls a strong delusion. Why were they deluded? Why were they deceived? Well, listen to him there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in the 9th verse. He writes, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not," here it is, "they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." And he went on a few verses later to say, "they had pleasure in unrighteousness." So that begs the question, do you really love the truth? Or are you determined to believe or practice something that you don't have any Bible authority for? So you'll justify it, you'll twist the Scripture to justify it and to authorize it. You salve your conscience to say, oh, there can't be anything wrong with that, even though the Bible doesn't authorize it. Do you love the trappings and traditions of your religious heritage more than the simple teaching and pattern of New Testament Christianity? Be careful, my friend. God will let you have that love if you prefer it over Him. I want to warn you, an infatuation with the trends and fads of the religious world is a very dangerous thing. Taking your cues from what all of the churches up the road are doing instead of simply doing what the New Testament authorizes, that's a fatal attraction. It can lead you away from the truth and into the abyss of error and false teaching. Love the truth. Do as Solomon said in Proverbs 23, verse 23, "and buy the truth and sell it not." These are four fatal attractions that are trying to get your attention and steal your soul. Be faithful to Jesus and true to our spiritual husband who called us out of the world to love Him and Him alone.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come for He loves you so."
Enroll in our free Bible course and discover the pure and timeless teaching of the Word of God. If you feel overwhelmed by all of Satan's confusion, this course will introduce you to the Bible with a simple, clear way to study and learn. You complete the lessons whenever and wherever is convenient for you. There is no charge and absolutely no strings attached. It's yours for the asking. Just scan the code on your screen or contact us by phone or email and ask to be enrolled in the free Bible correspondence course, and lesson number one will be on its way. Again, you owe us nothing. Get in touch and get started right away.
The title of our study today, Fatal Attractions. And if you would like to have a free printed transcript of the lesson, we'll be happy to send that to you. We always make sure to announce that what we offer here on the program is free of any cost or obligation of any kind. Always has been, always will be. We're not here for your money. We're here to preach the gospel, and we're simply glad that you are watching the program and benefiting from it. And if we can assist you by sending you a copy of today's lesson or enrolling you in the Bible study that you see advertised elsewhere on this program, we're happy to do that at our expense. We're certainly glad that you join us on the program from week to week, and we hope that you'll tell others about us and encourage them to watch next time. And we hope that you'll make an appointment to be back with us when we meet again, God willing, for another program. In the meantime, if you can worship with us, we invite you to attend a congregation near you, and we would love to see you and meet you and assist you however we can in spiritual matters. We're glad you're with us today. Have a great week ahead, and until we meet again, may the Lord bless you.
Let the Bible Speak is brought to you by The Church of Christ. For more information, including our past broadcast and sermon transcripts, visit ltbstv.org. Thanks for being with us today. Join us next time for Let the Bible Speak.